when it says that he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a bondservant, made in the likeness of men, is this an empty life? An empty life. An empty life. Jesus showed and demonstrated, think about it, throughout his life, that the way to be full is to be empty. The way to be full is to be empty. Now, try telling that to my gas tank. I ran out of gas the other day. It's a guy thing. See, the women do not understand this at all. It's a man thing. It's called man against meter. Okay? I saw that thing going down, and I was over on the other side, not far from where Dale lives, off of Lower Thomaston Road, and I passed that gas station, and I knew I was desperately low on gas. But I said, you know, if I could just make it to Kroger, I could save 3 cents a gallon. I did not make it to Kroger. but I did make it just inside Lake Wildwood before it died, and Sam and I walked home. But the way to be full is to be empty, unless you're the gas tank of my car. Real fulfillment comes when we empty ourselves of our desires, listen to me, for anything and anyone but Jesus. Listen, desiring something or someone more than Jesus Christ is idolatry, and you can fill your life up with that, but it will ultimately leave you empty. You ever love somebody so much it scares you? That's how Elizabeth feels about me. Or maybe it just scares her being married to me. I don't know. But I was thinking about it the other day, and with what my mom and dad have recently gone through, and Mama would always tell me that it gets better and better the longer you're married. I said, well, obviously, she doesn't know what it's like to be married to me. Maybe that works for Dad. But I got to thinking the other day with all they've gone through, and we thought that Dad was going to spend this Easter in the presence of God. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, did you ever run this through your mind? What would you do if you lost your spouse? And, of course, some of us sitting in here today are living that nightmare. So it's tough. And I got to mulling it over in my mind, and I come to the point that we've been together 25 years, it'll be 26 coming up this year. And you love somebody so much that you can't imagine living without them. And there's a subtle trap in that. Because God gave Elizabeth to me. And my focus needs to stay on God so that one day, may the Lord forbid it, that she is not here, and I am a very selfish man, and she'll attest to that. I literally, one of my regular prayers is, Lord, take me first. That's just me. But God's gifts make the best idols, is what I'm trying to say. Those little children that lined up here today, wouldn't you just lay your life down for them in a heartbeat? Hey, those gifts make good. We can fill our lives up with even God's gifts, but if we forget the giver, and to keep God central, it leaves us with an empty life. You know what the last words that Jesus spoke before his death? Right at the moment, the commentary of Scripture says that he breathed his last. He said these words. It was at 3 o'clock on the 14th of Nisan, and I hate to disappoint anybody, but it was actually a Wednesday, not a Friday, that Jesus died. He died on a Wednesday. 14th of Nisan, and we can trace back the actual history and see that on the Hebrew calendar. You know what the last words he spoke on this earth were before he was resurrected? It is finished. It is finished. Now, interestingly enough, just a mile away inside the gates of Jerusalem, at 3 o'clock, the high priest was lifting his hands with a bloody knife. He had just sacrificed the sacrificed lamb, and he was saying at the same time, it is finished. That was the shadow inside Jerusalem. The reality was happening outside on Calvary. It is finished. What did Jesus mean? when he said that. He literally meant fulfillment. Everything, listen, everything that needed to be done was now done. It was complete. The price for our sin was paid. And Jesus literally emptied himself of everything he had in order to offer all of that to you and to me, that we might live, as Jesus put it, the abundant life. I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it to the full. He poured it all out that it might be found within us. Isn't that amazing when you stop to think about that? Jesus emptied himself that he might fill us with himself. What an incredible thought that is. He stepped into humanity at its worst and offered his very best. And this is in your outline. He emptied himself of all life to fill ours with his. And I want to say to you, if you're not experiencing God's presence in your life, have you ever had this thought? Could it be that maybe you're just not empty enough? Maybe there are other things that you're full of instead of being full of the risen Christ. The good news is we serve a God that specializes in filling emptiness. Think about it. In creation, he flung the universe into the expanse of emptiness. It's called ex nihilo, out of nothing. And he hung the stars on nothing. And he turned nothing into something and then hung it on nothing. It's mind-boggling, but God, our God, specializes in filling that which is empty. In John 6, he had 5,000 men plus the women and children that were attached to those fellows, so you can add that up. And they were all out there in the field as Jesus was teaching, and they taught all day long, and these people were hungry. And Jesus says, feed them. Says to his disciples, feed them. Then they had the First Baptist deacons meeting. And so the disciples got their heads together at this meeting, and so their great solution, you ready for it? Just send the problem away. Jesus says, minister to these people, and they say, I got a better idea. Send them home. And Jesus said, that's not going to work. They're going to faint on the way home. We can't do that. And so Philip's idea, well, we'll raise some money. And he did some figuring up, and he said, well, that's going to be to basically take 200 days' wages, two-thirds of a year just about, in order to buy just enough bread to feed that whole crowd. And by the way, money's not the solution to every problem. It can't buy everything. It can buy you a house, but it can't make you a home. It can buy you a bed, but it can't give you a good night's sleep. It can buy you medicine, but it can't give you health. It can buy you a beautiful church building, but it cannot buy you the power of God. So Andrew, you gotta love Andrew. Andrew finds this little kid, and he's got basically a McDonald's Happy Meal of the day. And it's a few rolls and some dried up fish. And he says, well, it's not much, but it's a start. Jesus likes that option. And so Jesus has the solution. He takes what has been offered. See, there's the key. He takes what's been offered, and he demonstrates this kingdom principle, and it is this. You give God emptiness, and he gives in return what? Fullness. And he takes this lunch, and in all four Gospels, Jesus, this is interesting, he gives thanks prior to breaking of the bread. And this is interesting, and this is where we kind of get our idea of praying before the meal. You know why that's interesting? That's not the Hebrew way of doing things. In the Jewish culture, you don't pray before a meal. You pray at the end. Which, by the way, I agree with that. Because you're not truly thankful until it's all done. But that's a Jewish way. But Jesus breaks the custom. And he always prays at the beginning. And I think the reason he does that is he's showing these thousands of people that only God can fill their emptiness. Only God can do the impossible. So we serve a God that just specializes in filling the emptiness. And I'm so glad that that's true. The problem with the world, however, is that they have a counterfeit. And the problem with their counterfeit is it doesn't last. You've seen the marketing campaigns for Snickers, which, by the way, I really like Snickers. But it says Snickers. It really satisfies. Well, now just, I teach a logic class on Mondays to eighth graders. And I say to those kids, okay, now let's think this thing through logically. If Snickers really satisfied, how many would you ever have your whole life? One. If it really satisfied, right? It doesn't. The problem is it's good for just a while, and then you've got to refill it. It always runs out, and the result is always what the world has to offer is it leaves a void, an emptiness. But here's something I've learned over the years. The joy of the Lord is always new, and it's ever satisfying. It fills us up from the inside out. Here's what the world does. It offers you its best at first until you get hooked, and then it's all downhill from there. True, isn't it? Now, I'm going to make a statement here. I think it's in your outline. I'm not sure. But it's important, and I want you to hear this. The best day you'll ever spend in sin is going to be the first day, because it's all downhill from there. The best day you're ever going to spend in sin is the first day. I have some friends that have battled addiction to meth, and they tell me a term I had never heard it before. Because I ask them, I say, why, you know what this does to you, why do you keep going back? And for every one of these people I've talked to, I'm hearing this same term. It's called chasing the dragon. Anyone ever heard of that term, chasing the dragon? Here's literally what it means. It is the metaphorical meaning of it is a term that alludes to the feeling that the next ingested dosage of the drug will result in a nirvana that seems and feels imminent and conclusive, yet upon consumption never quite yields the promised experience, leading to the desire for the next dose that still promises the same, thus the chasing the dragon but never catching it. Let me put it this way. That's the technical term. Basically, the first high is the best high, and it's never as good as the first time, and so you try it harder and more until you see those billboards. What happens to someone's life? Why would someone do? They're chasing the dragon. Sin has deceived them, and it is literally emptying their life of life. Hebrews 11. I love the Bible. You know why? It is honest. We talked about this Wednesday. Why do we sin? And finally, someone got honest in the back and said, because it's fun. Exactly. It's fun for a while. Hebrews 11 talks about the pleasures of sin. The problem is, though, it's only for a what? A season. It is fun for a while. But then the next season comes. I mean, I love spring. But you know, you got to have summer. Then you got to have fall, you got to have winter. Apparently right now we're having winter, spring, winter, spring, winter, spring. It doesn't know what it wants to do. It's a little confusing. I talked to my turkey hunting partner the other day, and he said it was so cold he saw a gobbler with an overcoat on. I didn't know if I believed that or not. But sin, the reason we sin is because we feel it's like chasing that dragon. It's going to do something for us. Proverbs 14:13 says this, even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth or that joy is heaviness. Proverbs 20:17 says this, the bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth will be filled with gravel, mouthful of sand. But Jesus is different. He gives a joy that never ends. He gives us the best from the start and somehow, miraculously, makes that joy grow better and better. It's kind of like the account of the wedding at Cana, Jesus' first miracle. The wine runs out. Jesus makes more. That really messes up us Baptists, I know. But he did. I mean, they ran out of wine, and so he brought the pots and he said, fill it with water. Can you imagine being the servant that's doing this? He says, okay, now fill up that wine glass and bring it to the head guy who's in charge, parenthesis, who has power over your life. Yeah, I want to deliver that wine glass, right? And so by faith, this guy delivers this wine glass, and the guy drinks it, and he says, "Man, why did you save the best for last? Usually you wait till we're well drunk," and that word doesn't mean they've had a lot to drink. It means well drunk. "And then you bring out the cheap stuff. But you didn't. You saved the best for last." Why? Because God did that. He saves the best, and it gets better and better. That's why we sing those songs. "Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before." And we sing the song, "The longer I serve him," what? "The sweeter he grows." It's true. We serve a God that specializes in filling up emptiness. So I got a question. Are you running on empty this morning? Are you? If you're not experiencing a close, intimate walk with Christ on a daily basis, it could be that though you feel empty, in actuality, you're not empty enough. We've got to make room for Christ by taking some of the irons out of the fire and putting Jesus as the first priority, not just of our day, but of our life. We need to be emptied of our sin. Listen, God cannot fill a vessel that has no room to pour into it. It's an impossibility. And when we harbor sin in our lives, we wonder why God just doesn't show up. David said, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not have heard my prayer. Sin still separates us from God. So we need to be more empty in order to get filled up. Now, Christians are not sinless, but we should sin less. Amen? So true repentance is not perfection, but it's turning from our sin for a greater pleasure. And I love what Stanley said Wednesday night. Why do we sin? Because it's fun. It provides pleasure. It does. But it ends up with gravel in the mouth. So what do we got to do? We got to empty ourselves of that sin. So let me give you that. And that's the first one. We need to be emptied of our sin. And I got good news for you today. Jesus did everything that needs to be done for you and for this preacher to be emptied of our sin. Amen? There is nothing left for you to do. You say, "No, I got to do something." No, you just have to accept it. You got to receive that forgiveness that he is offering. We also need to be emptied of self. Not just sin, but self. You ever met someone who's full of themselves? Yeah, if you're sitting next to them, do not look at them right now. But you know who you are. You're full of I call it the evil trinity of me, myself, and I. We're just full of ourselves, aren't we? And we live for number one. The problem is that always leads to greater emptiness. It's chasing the dragon. And we'll never have intimacy with Christ, listen, until we stop bowing down to the false god of me. To the false god of self. And here's a third one, and I'm going to move on quickly to those last two points. It is this: we need to be emptied of substitutes. Substitutes. Be careful, because we often substitute our service for our Savior. Martha and Mary, remember them? Martha becomes Mary when she drops her to-do list and falls at the feet of Jesus. Serving is good and it's right. But don't get so caught up in the work of the Lord that you forget the Lord of the work. There is nothing like spending time at his feet and enjoying the God who died and rose again for you. So accept no substitutes for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Don't fill yourself up with drugs, food, movies, music, relationships.
Facebook.
I tell you what, there are a ton of substitutes out there, but they all leave you empty. We must be filled up with nothing and no one else other than Jesus Christ. We need to empty ourselves of all the toxin of sin at an old-fashioned altar and empty the sin, the self, and all of the substitutes and embrace the Savior and the Savior alone. And this Easter, we have the promise of an empty life, and Jesus is our example that we should follow in his footsteps. An empty life. Jesus emptied his life that we might be filled with it. Number two, and these will go quicker, an empty cross. An empty cross. You know, we have respect for those who believe differently and think differently, but there's just something, and I can never really put my finger on it, but there's something in me that cringes when I see a crucifix. And the reason why is because Jesus is not on that cross anymore. The cross is empty, and it's important to me that and it should be important to you that cross is empty. Jesus isn't up there anymore. He suffered, yes, but when he's coming back, he's not coming back as a suffering servant. He's coming back as a lion of the tribe of Judah, and we're going to have somebody to deal with. Amen? He's not on that cross anymore. That cross is empty. And listen, because it's empty, it is full of God's promises. The empty cross tells me that I can be forgiven, listen, of all of my sin. And for many of us, we've worked really hard at our sin, and we got a big, massive debt. And because the cross is empty, that means Jesus' work was finished and done. That means we can be forgiven of everything that we have done, and we can be done with sin. Amen? The empty cross, the cross was a cruel place of death. Jesus was beaten, broken, and bruised, and he took it all on himself that we might not have to. And in verse number 6 of our text, Jesus showed, listen to this, that the way to go up is down. Have you ever noticed this? Everything in the kingdom of God is turned on its head. Have you ever noticed that? The way up is what? Down. If you want to get out of debt, you what? Give. You give your way. I mean, none of this makes sense, but it's the kingdom. All of it implies and demands something called faith, believing that God is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So the way to go up is to go down. Remember when Jesus came and he said, look, guys, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. Then he said, the servant's not greater than his master. In other words, you guys go do what I do. I love that Southern Gospel song. It said, when I couldn't go to where he was, he came down to me. He came down to my level when I couldn't get up to his. And the empty cross tells me that I can be free from my past. And I can have eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The empty cross. And lastly, I want you to see not only empty life and an empty cross, but an empty tomb. And we're reminded of that today, of all days. In verse 8 and 9, Jesus showed us that the way to live is to die. Now, you talk about turning things on its head. The way to live is to die. Listen, without that empty tomb, there would be no Savior, no salvation, no hope, nothing for sure that we could count on as far as a relationship with God. You say, why, preacher? Why is that true? Jot this down in your outline. It's not on the screen. Romans 3:23. Some of you know that. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short, and here's the key part, of the glory of God. So, what is the glory of God, and what is Paul, who wrote that, talking about? You got to understand a few things. Paul was a Pharisee. He was really skilled and gifted in Jewish history and the law. He was referring in this verse to Yom Kippur, or what is known in the Jewish culture as the Day of Atonement. It is there, as Easter is for us, the holiest of holidays, Yom Kippur is for the Jews. And on this Day of Atonement, there would be a time of fasting before Yom Kippur. And it was a total fast, no water, no food. It was a time to humble the soul and afflict your soul before God and to repent of your sin. And then what would happen is one lamb was chosen. And this lamb was chosen to bear the sin of the nation of Israel. And what that priest would do is that high priest would lay his hands on the head of that lamb, and the high priest represented all of the people, and he would transfer symbolically and somehow literally the sin of the people onto that lamb, that innocent lamb. And then they would, he would cut that lamb's throat with a ceremonial blade and catch the blood in a bowl. Then he would put on a special robe, and he would walk into, once a year on Yom Kippur, the place called the Holy of Holies. Y'all ever heard of that place? The Holy of Holies. And he would go in there behind the veil. And you think of a veil, I think of a wedding. It's not like that. This veil was 6 inches thick. And in the temple, it stretched from ceiling to floor. A very heavy separation. God is holy, and he wanted a heavy separation between him and unholy people. Once a year, a high priest was invited to come in. Here's the deal. You know what they put on his robes? There's a bunch of things that were symbolic. But on the bottom of his robe, they sewed in little bells in the shape of pomegranates. And then he went in with a rope tied around his waist. He said, okay, I got a rope, we got bells, what's going on here? What he would do is he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And here's the deal. If something was wrong with that lamb, they were to offer a lamb without spot or blemish. If something was wrong with that lamb or something was wrong with that priest and he had sin that had not been repented of, or if God did not accept this sacrifice, the priest immediately was struck dead. And nobody, they were listening, the whole nation of Israel was listening for the tinkling of a bell, because as he ministered in the Holy of Holies, he constantly kept moving so they could hear that he was still alive and that maybe God was going to accept their sacrifice and their sins pushed forward one more year on God's ledger. Y'all following that? If that high priest was struck down by God, they pulled his body out with that rope because nobody's going in there to get him. Would you? No. So they pull that body out, and they had a term for that. They say this priest fell short of the Shekinah glory of God. Now, with that understanding, which is what Paul was thinking of when he wrote this, hear it again. For all have sinned. Oh, there's a problem. That's unholiness, and a holy God does not for a warm relationship make. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. In other words, we've all given ourselves a death sentence in the presence of God. Big problem. What's that got to do with anything? You fast forward to Romans 4:23. That was Romans 3:23. You go to 4:23, and here's what it says. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, unto whom it shall be reckoned. In other words, this is all put into our account. Who believed on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now look at verse 25. Who was delivered up for our trespasses. So why did Jesus die? For our what? Trespasses, our sins, our breaking of God's law. But however, look at this next phrase. And was raised, that's resurrected, for our justification. Everyone say justification. Yeah, you say, what is justification? Well, you know what? My little three-year-old Emma knows what that means because she does it all the time. She's constantly trying to justify her sin. I happened to be on my back deck the other day, and I heard a loud, really a ruckus going on down on the trampoline, which is right below the deck. And so I leaned over the trampoline and watched this thing unfold between Emma and Ben. And they're like oil and water. Those two. And Ben had something that Emma thought she should have. See, Emma has a philosophy, and it is that what's mine is mine and what's yours is mine because I'm the queen of the world. And Ben wasn't hearing it. He had a belly full of his little sister, so he wasn't giving it. And he's just big enough to keep it away from her. So I'm watching this thing unfold. And most little girls will flail and hit and slap. She doubled up her fist. She don't fight like a girl. She doubled up her fist, reared back, and she hit him so hard in the jaw that she took him clean off of his feet. And he landed on that trampoline, and she walked over and she just snatched that little toy right out of his hand. And after I got done being impressed, I called her into the house. You talk about justifying her sin. The word justify means just as if I hadn't sinned. The problem was, that Emma didn't know, is I watched the whole thing. Now, if you would have taken it from Emma's point of view, you would have thought Ben, a.k.a. the devil himself, had taken that from her mercilessly and taunted her with that, and none of that was true. None of it was true. The word justify is to be looked upon just as if you never sinned. Now check it out. Jesus was, he died for our sin, but he was raised for the purpose of our justification. For God the Father to look at us just as if we never sinned. What does that mean? It means everything. The empty tomb, here's what it means. It means that God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was God's stamp of approval that the sacrifice of his blood for your sin, for my sin, and for everybody who will believe, that the sacrifice of his blood was acceptable in the eyes of the Father, and that justification was now available to whosoever will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's it. If Jesus didn't come out of that tomb, we are all in big trouble. Go read 1 Corinthians 15. We're all in big trouble. And Paul said right in there, he said, we're of all people most miserable if Jesus didn't rise. But now Jesus has risen from the dead. This empty tomb has risen, has let go of a risen Savior, and we can stand right before God. Tomb, you shall not hold him longer. Death is strong, but life is stronger. Stronger than the dark, the light. Stronger than the wrong, the right. Faith and hope triumphant say, Christ will rise on first fruits day. While the patient earth lies waiting till the morning shall be breaking, shuddering beneath the burden of dread of her master, cold and dead. Hark, she hears the angels say, Christ will rise on first fruits day. When the sunrise smites the mountains, pouring light from the heavenly fountains, then the earth blooms out to greet once again those blessed feet. And her countless voices say, Christ has risen on this first fruits day. That's the promise of eternal life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death no longer has to be feared as the end, but embraced as the beginning. The world has some promises, but they're empty. God's got some emptiness, but they're full of promise. The world gives us promises full of emptiness, but God gives us emptiness that is full of promise. And I close with this from our dear brother who is enjoying this first fruits celebration, I am sure, in the presence of Christ, even now, Charles Baker. And I can hear his voice. He shared so much of his, and this was one of his favorites. He shared so much of his poetry. And it's not just the words, it's the fact that the way in which he shared this, it was like he was sharing his soul. Because he really loved Jesus, he really knew him. And he wrote this on an Easter some years ago, or for this celebration. He said, think, I dare you, of the love which our Lord has shown through his suffering and pain such as none has known. Set at naught and mocked was he by all in Herod's hall. Scourged in Pilate's palace and friendless through it all. Driven by indifferent men up to Calvary, hung by nails upon a cross. O Lord, all that for me. Naked twixt two sinners set in public view. Think, he suffered all of that just for me and you. He did that. And those empty promises are full of hope. An empty life of Christ that we might have a full one. An empty cross that we might have full forgiveness. An empty tomb that we might have full acceptance. That, brothers and sisters, is what it's all about. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask.